Open your Bibles to the gospel account from John. Gospel of John, chapter 4. This is a familiar story in chapter 4. We know that John the Baptist came on the scene in chapter 1, and it's the voice in the wilderness that has come to prepare the way for our Savior. And then when he sees him, he says, "There's the Lamb that has come to take away our sins." And eventually says, "May I decrease that he may increase." And the ones that he's baptizing are, he's directing to follow Christ. And then Jesus comes onto the scene and he has a conversation with Nicodemus. What must a man do to be saved? And he has that conversation. And then he has another conversation here in chapter 4, and that's what we'll look at today. Chapter 4, and we're going to read most of chapter 4, but we'll skip around. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." Your version might say he must go through Samaria. "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour, means about noon, hottest part of the day. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink for me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of the water of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You've well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Skip down to verse 31. No, 27. Let's keep going. 27. "And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I've ever did. "Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now skip down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father, I ask you to make us wise. Make us wiser, Lord, that we can understand better who you are and why we are here this morning and the weeks to come. We ask you to illumine us according to your word. Make us, the ignorant, wise. For we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. R.D. Weed and his brother were working. They had a state job, and they were working and digging in a ditch right beside the road. And J.R. finally spoke up after they'd been working for about an hour, just sweating and just miserable conditions. And he says, "What are we doing in this ditch? What are we doing here?" And R.D. said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, why are we sitting here and they're working so hard in this ditch and the hot heat and it's just killing us and we're sweating and we're getting paid minimum wage and there the foreman is over there under the big oak tree and he gets paid twice what we get paid. And he's sitting there drinking his lemonade. What are we doing here?" He said, "J.R., that's probably the smartest thing you ever said in your whole life. I'll go ask him." So R.D. climbs out of the ditch and he walks up the hill to the big oak tree and he said, "Mr. Foreman, I got a question." He said, "What is it, R.D.?" He said, "What are we doing in that ditch? Why are we sitting there working so hard, digging and sweating and 100 degree weather and we get paid minimum wage and you're up here getting paid double what we get paid and all you do is sit up there under the big oak tree drinking your lemonade?" He said, "Well, that's a good question, R.D. Let's see how I can answer that. I guess in our case, it's stupidity." He's like, "Well, beg your pardon?" He said, "Stupidity." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I'll show you." And the big oak tree, he put his hand in front of him. He said, "R.D., I want you, I know I made you mad with that comment. I want you to hit my hand as hard as you can. Okay?" And R.D. said, "All right, I'll do that." And he calls button, pow, breaks a couple of knuckles. Oh, and the guy moves his hand. The foreman moves his hand and he hits the tree. Lets out a big holler. He said, "You see what I'm saying?" You know, R.D.'s wiping the water out of his eyes and going back to the ditch. And, "Yeah, I get it." J.R.'s waiting there for him. What'd he say? He said, "Well, it's stupidity." He said, "What do you mean, stupidity?" Looked around for a tree. He said, "J.R., you hit my hand as hard as you can." You ever ask the question, "What am I doing here?" If you ask that question about this morning, I want all ages to ask this question. What am I doing here? What am I doing in this pew? Why am I here? Why am I sitting in this pew every Sunday or occasional Sunday, whatever it is? Why am I sitting here? Do you know why? What would be your answer? If that was a children's message question, kids, I'll give you the freedom to answer. What are we doing here? Anybody got the courage to yell it out? That's a lot harder when you're in a big crowd, not up front. What's that? All right, we're not God. Okay, that's a good answer. What? All right, to learn about God, that's good. I'm surprised nobody said to watch David preach. Listen to the choir sing. Maybe sing a hymn we like, maybe not. We're here to worship. That's the reason why we're here. You know, it's kind of, you know, It's unfortunate. I love our sanctuary. I think it's beautiful. But many sanctuaries are built theater style. You sit here and you watch worship. That's kind of how you think. I'm going to go and watch worship. I'll tell the preacher whether he did it good or not. Or I'll tell the soloist whether they did it good or not. I'm here to watch worship. But that's not why you're here. You're here to participate in worship. And isn't it hard? Is it hard to come with the mindset of I'm here to worship the Lord? That's why I'm here. That's why I get up in the morning. That's why I put my best on or whatever my best is. I'm coming here to worship the Lord. That is why we gather. That is the main purpose of our gathering here this morning, is to worship God. And so, how are you doing? How's it going? How's it going so far? Just look back at the last 30 minutes. I feel like I'm swimming upstream. Just, I'm talking about me personally. Kind of plogging through it. Critiquing me. I get to critique myself. Oh, I wish I'd have said that. Or I didn't mention this. And oh, this person, I need to acknowledge that. Oh, I forgot to acknowledge this. But we're not here for all that. That stuff I'm getting all flustered about. And we're here to worship the Lord. And this is important to note in the text that we read today. The reason we gather here is the same reason that Jesus went to Samaria. Now let me explain that to you. That's a little strange of a statement. The reason why we are come here this morning is the same reason why Jesus went to Samaria. And that is to raise up worship and worshipers. That is why he went to the well. That is why he lingered for 2 days. That is why he went to a place that no Jew would go through. That is why he went. He said, went to go find worshipers. He went to seek out worshipers. And when he, omnipresent that he is all over the place, he is seeking right now worshipers, those that will gather in his name and worship him in truth and spirit, in spirit and truth. I never really kind of got this completely as clear as I'm getting it today. And I think this is going to be a two-part sermon series. When you are awakened by the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you realize your wickedness and your sinfulness, when you realize all the lies that you have bought into and all the lies that you're tempted to buy into, and you are transformed, that means you realize I am a sinner and I deserve the wrath of holy, holy, holy God, and that is what I've worked hard all my life to do. I am self-focused, self-centered. Everything I do is about me. I have no hope in myself. That when you are awakened to the amazing love of God the Father, and he loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When you realize that, when you open your mind to that truth, and sometimes we hear it at a young age and we receive it at a young age, but it takes a while for it to root itself in us. And some of us sitting here today say, I remember life without Christ. I remember what it was like. I remember what self-living led me to. I remember the destruction of my ways. I remember the chaos I wreaked on other people, did on other people. But when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit indwells you, the reason that's taking place is God is raising up a worshiper. Now, you hear me say that? The reason why God saved you, not only because of his love, but he has a purpose to make you do what you were created to do, and that is to worship God. That is why this day is so important to believers. It's not because I'm at a cool church. It's not because the pastor really entertains me. It's not any of this. It's my whole purpose, that why I got saved, is to become a part of a gathering and to worship God. And then when I'm not a part of that gathering and I'm in my home, we worship God. And when I'm not in my home and I'm at work, I'm looking to bring glory to my Savior. That is why he went to Samaria. That's the first point, is this. The aim of the gospel, and this is so important for us in the church, when we think about our vision statement, our mission statement, to go out and to make disciples. The aim of the gospel is to turn sinners into worshipers. Amen? That's what we should be doing. That's what we've gathered to do. And so if this is something that God seeks, it's so clear in this passage. He goes and he seeks for those that will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what he seeks out. That's the only time the word seek is used, by that God is seeking something. He is seeking out worshipers, and all the people that he saved, all the gospel going forth, all of that is to raise up worshipers. That was what was lost in the garden. Adam and Eve worshiped him. They walked with him. They said, you know what? Not your way, my way. And sin and death came to all. And instead of a bunch of worshipers being born, a bunch of non-worshipers were born. And yet God said, okay, I can just wipe them out, a bunch of non-worshipers. I'm going to destroy them. Instead, he says, no. I'm going to save me a people that will worship me. That's our whole purpose. Kind of transforms the way you might approach coming here, isn't it? Maybe you're being reminded of it. Maybe you know it. Maybe you come here with that mindset. I am coming to worship the Lord. Hey, don't get in my way when it's a chance to sing to the Lord glory. Don't get in my way when it comes to when I get to hear God's word. I am going to open my Bible. I'm going to look at the scripture that's being preached. I'm going to pay close attention to what God has to say, because that's part of my worship. Worship is me and God having a conversation. And I've been granted access to God because of his son, Jesus Christ. I've been given full access to God because of his son, Jesus Christ. And so I'm all in. I didn't feel that way. I mean, I've been studying this all week, and I come in limping. I'm coming in like, oh, I feel like I'm swimming upstream with worship. And it could be insecurities on my part. It could be something somebody might have said. Nobody said anything mean to me, but something somebody said. I remember one time at Mount Calvary, a guy was teasing me before worship, and he was just kind of riding me over and over and over. And I loved being teased, and almost to a fault, but this time it just didn't sit well with me. And he was being brutal to me. And I looked at him. He was a grumpy old man. And I looked at him, and he knew I loved him. I loved him. I really did love him, but he was grumpy. He was a grumpy man, and I loved him by God's mercy. And I looked at him, and I said, I just want you to know it's going to be hard for me to worship the Lord the way I'm supposed to based on what you said to me. I said, you just ruined my worship, sir, me worshiping the Lord. And he got big eyed, because he hadn't seen David do that. And then I said, what, buddy? You have just messed up my worship service. Pray for me when I go up there and lead it. Pray for me. And he never did it again. Bless his heart. He never teased me about that again. But it was not just fun teasing. It was serious teasing about something. I ruined his worship too, probably, in that process. The aim of the gospel is to turn sinners into worshipers. And that's what takes place here. That's what takes place here in this text when Jesus goes forth and he pursues an individual. He knew she was going to be there. He knew that she was going to be there. And think about it. Most of the time Jews would walk, like if you can imagine, well, let's just shrink it down to size. Manning, and let's put Sumter over here in the middle. Sumter and then Florence, okay? And Manning and Florence has fondness toward each other. We love each other. And Sumter, can't stand Sumter, okay? And so the people of Manning, this is in our terms, would either go toward the beach to avoid Sumter, or go almost all the way to Columbia to get around. Okay, but flip it a little bit direction. If you look at your map, that's what it was. Samaria's right here in the middle. Judea's here. Galilee's here. Jesus is head of Galilee. And the Jews would go to the coastline over here, or they'd go up around in Perea. They'd go up through Perea and, you know, kind of cross over the Jordan River and go up Perea, so they wouldn't have to walk through this place. But Jesus, no. He goes straight through Samaria, straight to that well. He actually has an early stop. Didn't have to stop early, but he stopped early. in comparison to his trip. He was fatigued, he was tired, and he stopped. But he went there. He said, in the text that we read, it said he had to go there. He must go there. Isn't that an amazing thought? That this woman, who is despised by the majority of the Jews, hated by the Jews. You want to talk about racism? They beat the horrible racism we've had in our country. They wouldn't just have a water fountain for the Samaritans. They wouldn't touch anything that the Samaritans touched. That's how bad it was. And yet Jesus does the unthinkable and makes his disciples scratch it. Why are we going to this place? What are we doing here? And he goes, said, I had to go through Samaria. You don't have to go through Samaria. We never do. We go this way or we go that way. I had to go through Samaria. And he went there to find that woman at the well so that he could make her a worshiper. If you think about this, if God is all about saving us for his worship, for us that are saved, shouldn't that be a priority? Now, some of you are like, well, I'm here every Sunday, so I'll make it a priority. No, 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 no. Whether you're here every Sunday or not, shouldn't it be a priority? His worship? If that's what he saved us to do, if that is what he has transformed us to be, if that is the work and the fruits of the Holy Spirit is to move out in us worship, for believers, it shouldn't be, oh, should we go to church today or not? For a believing child, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to get up early. It should impact us, shouldn't it? The aim of the gospel is to make sinners worshipers. Years ago, when the billionaire Howard Hughes died and his company public relations director asked the casinos in Las Vegas, I guess he owned them, where Hughes owned multiple casinos, to show him respect by giving him a minute of silence. And so at one point in the casinos, for about 60 seconds, the casinos fell eerily silent in honor of Howard Hughes. Then after that minute had expired, then a pit boss looked at his watch, leaned forward and whispered, okay, roll the dice. He had his minute. I wonder if sometimes we treat God's worship like that. All right, you had your 60 minutes, or according to David, hour and 15. Do we give God his 60 minutes and then forget about him and get back to what we'd rather do? God is seeking true worshipers. And you can't be a true worshiper without two important things. And my outline that I had worked on so hard for different reasons is totally getting blown out of the water right now. But I want to keep it simple and we'll build back up on it next week. He says that he's seeking true worshipers. And what do they look like? They will worship the Father in spirit and they worship the Father in truth. Now we're going to spend another week on this, talking about his worship. But I just want to say this simple statement about worshiping the Father in spirit and worship the Father in the truth. You cannot be a true worshiper if you are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? You cannot be a true worshiper if you're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit and standing upon Jesus Christ, the truth. That is what gives us his worship. Okay? We'll play that out more next week. But in order to be a true worship, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, where it would move and argue with our heart as we're swimming upstream. Try not to think about ourselves. The Holy Spirit will move us to that. Teach us how to pray. Help us in his worship. And we can't worship the Father without Christ, the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Now, when Jesus says to the woman, he says this statement. He says, hey, I can give you living water. I want you to hear me say this. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. Okay, when Jesus says, I can give you living water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I want to show you two passages to play that out. One is Ezekiel. I've kind of blown up my outline. One is Ezekiel. I know I marked it. Turn in Ezekiel, Old Testament, chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 25, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." New heart, new spirit within you. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So he says, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you. Now go back to John chapter 7. Go back to John chapter 7. And here's it a little more clear. This is just after Jesus said, "I can give you living water." Chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts,'" sounds familiar? Just a few chapters over. "'Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke," what? Concerning what? What does it say? "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The water, the living water he's talking about, is "I will put my Spirit in you." You see it reiterated in the text before us today in John chapter 4. He says, "But the hour is coming," verse 23, "the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So there's a connection with this living water and the Holy Spirit, this overflowing work of the Lord coming through the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So the first point is the aim of the gospel is to turn sinners into worshipers. And the other one, you cannot be a true worshiper without the Spirit and without Christ. You cannot be a true worshiper without those two. And it's a given. If you see the Lord, the Bible tells us God is seeking those who will worship, true worshipers who worship in truth and spirit. There, that would be an easy inference to make, is the fact that God also is implying here that there are false worshipers. And we need to wrestle with it. Am I a false worshiper? Am I gathering here, playing the game, giving God my 60 minutes, my 6 hours? But there's no power of the Holy Spirit in me. There's no transforming power. I've not surrendered my life to Christ. He's not Lord over my life. I believe it here, but it hasn't rooted itself in our heart. And that's really our prayers as we tell the gospel to our children. We don't want them just to be able to articulate, which they do very well. We don't want them to just articulate the gospel. We want them to be transformed by the gospel. That's what I would pray for my children. I would assume many of you pray that for your children. So what does God How does God seek these worshipers? He does it in unexpected ways. And I'm going to have to go quickly through this in light of time. But he saves in an unexpected way. The first thing is he saves at an unexpected time. If you look at this passage here, when Jesus went to Samaria to meet with this woman, his popularity was growing. Jesus was becoming more and more popular. Everybody was loving him more and more. They were moving, rightfully so, to him from John the Baptist. And going through Samaria would not help his popularity. So it's unexpected timing for one who's gathering up followers of Jews to then go to the people they struggle with the most and spend time there. He didn't just spend one day or one moment to get water. He spent 2 days, according to the historical account. That they asked him to stay longer. And his purpose was the same. Not only have I come in here to raise up a worshiper and this woman at the well, I came to raise up a bunch of Samaritan worshipers, right? Did you see that toward the end of the text, that many believed that he was the Messiah, the Christ that had come? Not only was it that, but there was fatigue. Jesus was fatigued. He was tired. And think of how often we say, I'm so tired. I don't want to do this. Especially things of the Lord. Oh, I don't want to help with Vacation Bible School. I'm just so tired. I don't want to go to this. I'm so tired. We are fatigued. Here Jesus is in his fatigue-ness. Worn out, tired, looking to proclaim hope to this woman. We see that it was not the right time in regards to the relationship between the two groups of people. So it's an unexpected time for him to go and to find to seek out worshipers, but he does it anyway. It's an unexpected place, as we've talked about Samaria and the hatred that the Jews had for that. He goes to an unexpected place. So often we confine our serving the Lord to an expected place. The church and church activities, and those are good places for us to proclaim the glory and the hope of the gospel. But what unexpected places does God meet us? You know where God met me? At Western Carolina. There wasn't one good church at the time that I knew of in Cullowhee, North Carolina. He met me there in the brick house that I lived in. He met me in a very powerful way where he confronted me and said, David, you can live for yourself or you can live for me. And you're seeing how living for yourself plays out. And he showed me the destruction and the misery that I was headed to. And he said, but you can follow me. He does the same thing as this woman. This woman's just going to get some water. She's going during a time that she doesn't want to be seen. She's going during a time that she didn't want anybody to see her, yet he seeks her out in a very unexpected place. And we've already made this point, but an unexpected person is found there. A woman that is guilt-ridden with all her sin and failure, so guilt-ridden that she doesn't want to gather when people gather. Isn't that kind of typical with our sin? Have you ever fallen into deep sin and you're like, I don't want to go there. They might look at me differently. Or I don't want to go there. Well, that's why she's going in the heat of the day. But that's exactly where Jesus met her, in a very unexpected way. And they had an unexpected conversation about worship, which was really his main aim. And it's an unexpected Savior. See, God saves us and does a mighty work in unexpected ways. We should never go, oh, there's no way he'll do it here, because he loves doing it in the places that we think he won't do it. And that should give us confidence. Not only confidence that we can proclaim Christ to people in unexpected situations that they might become a worshiper. But if we think about our lives and we think about where the Lord grabbed a hold of us, is it not true for us as well? So I love this passage. I'll bring this to an end. I love this passage because it shows us that God is in the business of seeking out those that he can transform with the gospel. He didn't seek out a person who was worshiping the Lord truly at the time. She had no idea. She was caught up on places. Well, is it this church or that church? Where do I worship you? She wasn't worshiping him. But again, we see with this story, as we do all the stories of Scripture, that salvation is of the Lord and not of ourselves. And that's why we pray to him. That's why we pray, Lord, please, in an unexpected way, transform my child. Lord, please, in an unexpected way, transform my spouse. Oh, Lord, please, in an unexpected way, transform my neighbor and make them worshipers of you. See, it really is what we're saved to do. We're saved to be worshipers of the Lord. We're saved to celebrate his love and celebrate his mercy and celebrate his awesome power and celebrate the fact that he does not lie, that all his promises are true. And that's why we gather here each Sunday morning, why we should gather here each Sunday morning. You know, there's ways to encourage that, isn't there? If I go to a sport event, it's like a whole week of prepping for it. Oh, I got to go to the grocery store and get my food, and I got to get my things together that I want to take, and I kind of go and look at the stats of my team that I like, and oh, what'd they do, and what was the score last week, and I study all this stuff, and I find, oh, this team said that, this team said this, and I get all this information. I'm kind of going in like, yeah, I can't wait to watch this game and watch how it plays out. There's a lot of work that goes into to that. We want to go and worship something. We'll go and worship our team, and we'll study our team, and we'll prepare for that. But is that how our worship of the Lord looks? Do we prepare for this day? Now, I used to do it in my youth group. I've shared this probably with y'all. I used to ask them when I was a youth pastor, what time did you go to bed last night? And I would have a piece of paper, and we would write down what time we went to bed last night. Some of the kids, 3, 2, 1, 4:30. Is that going to help us in what God saved us to do? Or I say, well, what are you studying in your Bible throughout the week? So often I have people come up to me. The ones that I typically look at when I've been preached in front of other churches, I'll look at certain people because they're always, yes, yes, amen, amen, amen. And then usually it's that person comes to me, David, your sermon fit right in with all the stuff I was studying this past week in my scripture. I was looking and studying this, and you preached on this, or I was wrestling with this, and I was calling upon the Lord, please encourage me in this, and then you preached on that. And it's amazing how God does that. He does that if we're faithfully preparing for His worship, that He'll bless it. I had somebody say, and I haven't pulled it off yet, but somebody in this church said, David, could you send out to us the text you're preaching on so that we could read it the night before? I need to do that. Can you send out that text? Do a call out and say, y'all, I'm preaching on John 4 so we can read over it the night before and just think about it. The aim of the gospel is to change sinners into worshipers, and many of us have been transformed by the gospel, and we need to be reminded it is for our great benefit, but also for His worship. Let's pray. Father, as we do this two-part series on worship, Lord, we thank You for seeking us out. Oh, Father, may we share like the woman at the well shared with others about how You knew everything about her and how You came to give her this everlasting water, and Lord, it led to the salvation of many. And may we be faithful to retell our stories of how You sought us out and saved us from our sins, and be reminded and be rekindled in what You've saved us to do. And Father, we pray that as we come to each Lord's Day, each week, that we would be prepared to do exactly what we've come to do, and that's to worship You. Help us with that. We need Your help, Father, as the woman at the well needed Your help. We pray that You would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of adoration and praise in closing. And it's 16, I think. Let me look and see. Hymn number 16, How Great Thou Art. Pay attention to the words as we talk about how great God is. Please stand.